Sacraments. It's been that long. It's been a while since we started. Sorry, we're going to keep going here. But there was the first one, one, two, three, four. The first one was the... I made that word up as far as the category. I don't think they would describe themselves this way. The substantialism. And Rome and Orthodoxy, as Eastern Orthodoxy, falls into this. And the idea here is that when the pastor or the leader of the service, the priest in particular in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, says the words of institution over the elements, the bread and the wine, those elements are no longer at that point bread and wine. They look like bread and wine. They taste like bread and wine. They would degenerate in the same way bread and wine would. However, those appearances and tastes are just accidents. That's an Aristotelian term, but they're just appearances. In reality, what's happened is the substance of the thing, the essence of the thing, has become the body and blood of Christ in a substantial way. And we were saying that's why in some Roman Catholic churches you'll find that on a given day, maybe even on a Sunday, they'll take out of the, if you go upstairs, which is a big golden place where we reserve the communion bread and wine. That was from the Roman Catholic Church. They'll take out the host or the bread from there, and they'll put it in something called a monstrance, and they'll have a worship service where they're focusing all of their prayers and their adoration toward the bread because they believe the bread has become Christ. And if that's true, then yeah, you want to do that. We don't believe that's what happens, but they do, so it makes perfect sense within that category. Do you have a hand up? No. Okay. So that's transubstantiation. The second category is the groups that do believe that the substance of the bread and the wine, there's an alteration that takes place. So this is a heart. I know that's I'm making these terms up as I go this morning, so sorry. Partial substantiation. And the Lutherans, who's Lutheran here? Anyone Lutheran background, that's right. Lutherans believe in this. It's called consubstantiation. And the idea behind that is that when the pastor says the words of institution over the bread and the wine do not transform. They remain what they are, but the body and blood of Jesus, the substantive body and blood of Jesus, is added to the elements. So we talked about kind of the analogy that Lutherans make between the incarnation and what happens at communion. What happened to God when he became incarnate?
He became flesh.
Well, okay, he became flesh. Did he transform himself from God to man?
No.
No, he didn't. What happened?
He became both.
He added something. He didn't. His divinity did not change at all, but he added to himself humanity, perfected humanity. And in the same way, the Lutheran will say at communion, the bread and the wine remains bread and wine, but to them is added the substance of Christ's body and blood. Right? So it's really within or under the cover of that bread and wine you have Jesus. Excuse me. Questions here? Yep.
Is that both synods? Because there's the Missouri Synod and then there's the other synod.
Yeah, they're both Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod, and then there's also the more liberal one, the ECLA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. They all believe this. Now, they won't take communion with each other, though. So Missouri Synod, the Lutheran, will not take communion with the Wisconsin Synod Lutheran, and they'll have all kinds of fights. Neither of them will take communion with the liberals there, so the ECLA. But they all have the same idea of what happens after communion. the third category, and this is the one into which Anglicans, Presbyterians, some Methodists, and I guess some non-denominational people could fall into that. Reformed churches like the RCA fall into. And it is called, let's say, receptionism. This group of people does not believe that the elements change in any way. Always bread, always wine. Nor do they believe that the body and blood of Jesus is substantially added to that, like the Lutherans do. Instead, what they believe is that when you receive the bread and the wine in faith, when it's in faith, you actually are feeding, not in the bread and the wine, but you're feeding spiritually on Jesus' body and blood. It's a spiritual feeding, not a substantial feeling. Feeding. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I think now I understand it's a spiritual exercise like prayer or fasting. It adds in that way to your spiritual nourishment.
Yes.
Because remember I asked you if I did it 10 times a day, you said, you know, you'd get 10 more values. And I suppose if you pray 10 times a day.
Yes. Yeah, more the better. I mean, the more the merrier. I would say. Right. So we a great passage. You looked at it last time. We looked at this when we were through here. But turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. There. excuse me. There we read in verse. Where is the verse I'm looking for? Beginning of verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as two sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. All right, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless. What are we talking about here? Communion, right? The cup of blessing we bless. And is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? In the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And I mentioned that the word for participation is koinonia there. And so what is being promised here, these are rhetorical questions. So what they're saying is, yes, these things really do happen, is that when you receive communion, Christ promises to feed you, you partake in his body and blood in a way that you cannot and do not any other time. You can't do this by prayer. You can't do this by yourself. This is something that is. This is a promise that only pertains to the point of communion, when you receive the bread and the wine. If you receive it in faith, you feed on truly, you participate with, you have koinonia with the body and blood of Christ. Last time we talked about this, someone said, well, don't you have fellowship with Christ, koinonia with Christ, when the church gathers? Yes, we do. But when the church gathers, we don't always feed on or participate, have fellowship with the body and the blood. That's specifically, uniquely pertaining to that communion, which is really amazing. It's really amazing. It's a wonderful promise that we have, that we can come together as Christians and do that. We'll talk about exactly what that is, I mean, how that helps us in a minute, but it's a remarkable thing that the Son of God, the one who created all things, gives us this promise that we can and do feed on him. Yes?
Is the implication that it is a gathering of church people, at least two or three? Or can this be done alone?
I think it's the implication that it's gathering together to do this, to do it. I don't think it's something that we would want to do by ourselves, because part of this whole chapter, verse 10, chapter 10 and chapter 11, indicate that when you come forward, you also have to have going to be peace and unity in the body, right? So the implication is, or the context is, a group of people, group of believers coming together to hear God's word and celebrate this act. So that's the idea. So we'll call this receptionism. And by that, I mean, if you don't have faith and you take the bread and the wine, you are not then feeding on Jesus. Whereas both of these groups would say, even if you don't believe it, you're still taking Christ's body and blood, right? We would say, nope, it's just bread if you're not receiving it. Now, the last group is called Memorialists, the Memorialist group. And into this group come your Baptists. Many non-denominational groups. Probably Nazarene, all the churches that came out of the more radical branch of the Reformation would fall under the Memorialist camp, right? The Memorialist camp. And the Memorialist camp would say, all right, well, nothing is going on in the sense that all we're doing at this point is remembering what Christ has done for us. And the body, the bread and the wine help us to do that. They help us to remember the death of Christ and his giving of his body. And now, you know, when we say remember, I don't want you to think like a math test, like you got to remember your multiplication tables. When people talk about the memory in this case, they're really talking about setting yourself down into the crucifixion itself. You're kind of reliving at the moment of communion. You're reliving what took place and what Jesus did for you. Questions here? Thoughts? Yeah.
Groups 3 and 4 would say, along with your faith would come confession and repentance. Would groups 1 and 2 adhere to that?
Say, along with, we would say, you're saying groups 3 and 4 would say, along with your what? With your
faith would come confession of sin and repentance.
Right.
Is that necessary for groups 1 and 2?
Is that necessary for groups 1 and 2? Yeah. I mean, if you, for the Roman Catholic, if you go forward to take communion and you're in mortal sin, boy, that makes it all even worse than it would be otherwise. The implication is, from a Roman Catholic perspective, that you're going as someone who's in what they would call a state of grace. You've confessed your sins, they've been forgiven, and so you're coming to have communion with the body and blood of Christ. The same thing would be true with the Orthodox, and the same thing would be true with the Lutherans. Yeah. And that's everyone. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important, I think, as a church to have in this, if you have communion in a service regularly, to have the opportunities to do those two things, to confess your sins to the Lord and also to make peace with your brothers and sisters, because this is such a serious and great privilege that we have to be united with him at communion. Okay, so because of these differences, though, I mean, people wonder why there are many different denominations within Protestantism. We'll take this one away for a minute. But why are there so many denominations within Protestantism when I can easily go to my Baptist brother down the street and we can share in the same gospel? We believe the same thing about the nature of Scripture. Well, not the iPad, but the Scripture. That the Scripture is inerrant, infallible, and all the basic doctrines of evangelicalism and the Scriptures we would hold to and agree with. And yet, because of these differences in the way we understand the Lord's Supper and baptism, we don't worship together. I would still consider them, well, we don't worship together in the same institutional framework. We do get together to worship together for other things, but we're not in the same denomination because of these differences. Because the minute I start baptizing a baby, my Baptist brother's going to go, what are you doing? I'm getting out of here. Or the minute he hears some of the prayers that we pray during the Eucharist, he'll think, well, no, I don't know if I can take that. And he'll get even. And vice versa, the same thing can happen the other way. Although, of course, you're invited to always partake if they would like. Questions here? Thoughts? Yeah.
Silly question. When I read the Gospels, the story of the Last Supper, handing out the bread and wine and telling them what he doesn't, in the translations, not say memorial. I've heard this probably defined different ways, none of which I can remember. Is that a relatively accurate?
Yeah. Oh, see, now, here's what she's asking, whether the idea of when Jesus says, take this in memory of me, or remembrance of me, is that something that's an accurate translation? Of course it is. And so we, as receptionists, would also agree with our Baptist brothers and sisters that, yes, it is a remembrance of what happened. We would just say it's a little bit more than that. We would just add, and they would say, yeah, you do receive the sacrament by faith, but it's a little more than that. And then, so you kind of go up this ladder of adding more to it. So, but everyone, all of these would also agree that it's also a remembrance of of what has happened. Yeah, Daryl.
Are we not all just majoring on the minors? Are we just kind of picking apart little things?
Well, I don't know. Daryl, do you think the Lord's Supper is a minor? I hear what you're saying. But I think that's kind of what the response would be is, well, this is something that Jesus commanded all Christians to do. It held a huge part. It was part of a major part of the gathering of the church. We read about in Acts. So some would say, you know, understanding it correctly is pretty essential. Not essential to salvation, okay, but essential to unity. So that there's a difference between the two. You see, if I want to go one way, you want to go the other way, it's going to be difficult to walk together, even though we might still be friends. That's kind of the idea there.
And wouldn't we consider substantialism as blasphemy?
Well, she asked, wouldn't we consider substantialism as blasphemy? And I would say at least this form of it, that most Anglicans, or Anglicans classically would, because, we're going to get into the biblical stuff in just a minute, but what if the Bible is true when it says that Jesus really took on human nature, he died, he rose again, and then ascended into heaven without any substantial difference in his humanity? His humanity was glorified, but he remains a human being, and in particular, a human being who's in flesh, in body. He is with his Father right now as a full human being. And some would say, and I would agree with that, that when you say, as Rome and Orthodoxy does, that you're substantially feeding on his flesh and his blood, that contradicts the idea of Jesus being fully human, because that would mean that his flesh is of a different nature than human flesh. I can't take a piece of me and have you feed on me, and then I can't have a million people around the world on one day feed on my flesh. That's something that no human being can do. But that is something that Rome teaches that happens every time the sacrament's offered. So does actually Luther teach that aspect of it. We would consider it blasphemous in that way.
So one thing I do notice about memorialists is a lot of the time they only want to have communion like once a month or once in a while, because they don't, I think the reasoning is so it doesn't get old or
right.
Something like that.
Right.
So how would you respond to that?
Well, even some Anglicans, he's asking what about the frequency. He was noticing that sometimes memorialists take it once a month or once a quarter or once a year, I've heard of. And Anglicans tend to do it once a month, once a week. That's not uniform. Some Anglicans do celebrate communion once a month, and some even do it once a quarter. There's an old tradition of that within Anglicanism. And the reason sometimes cited for that is that you don't want it to get old. You don't want it to get commonplace. And I can understand that, because, boy, there's nothing that irks me more than when I know someone's just kind of coming up, doing the motions, and taking it casually, that's a problem, and that we shouldn't do that. This is Christ who's offering himself to us, and it's a very serious thing, it's a solemn thing, and so I understand that, but I also think for those who come in faith, it's such a great benefit. You wouldn't want to not do it. Yeah.
Plymouth Brethren, they believe every time you gather. And the Tight Plymouth Brethren, of which Garrison Keillor was raised and has disassociated himself from, will not let anyone outside the immediate assembly take communion.
Right. So, yeah, it depends on the disciplinary framework or the polity framework of the church, who gets to take, who doesn't get to take. And in Anglicanism, it's generally, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been baptized, it doesn't matter your denomination, you're welcome to come and partake. Some won't, though, because especially when they see me doing all the bowing and scraping, they'll think, well, I don't know what he's doing up there, but I don't want any part of that. And they'll sit in the pew the whole time. I wish they wouldn't, but they're all welcome to come in our denomination, so long as they're not under discipline in their own church or anything like that. So, let's look at some biblical evidence here for our position, receptionism. Let's begin in John chapter 6, because this is one of those texts that are often cited by substantialists as demonstrating that communion is, in fact, a feeding on the substantial or essential body and blood of Jesus. Let's look at what's going on. John chapter 6 is the chapter where we read about the feeding of the 5,000. But after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus... Let me get over there.
Thank you.
Again, I would be slain if this were a sword drill. I'd already be killed, lying in a bar, bleeding. All right, so yeah, chapter 6 is where you read the account of the feeding of the 5,000. After the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted more free bread, so they kind of chased Jesus down the next day, and Jesus preaches to them. He heads over to the across the Sea of Galilee. They follow him. Verse 22, you can see this. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, that his disciples had gone away alone. And then other boats come and join him in verse 23. And then verse 25, they finally figure out where he is. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they say to him, or said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them. This is not a seeker-friendly answer here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." You say, "I know why you're here, and it's not for the right reason. You're just here because you want your tummy full, and you need to learn what's better than that." They ask him for a sign, and then they say, "Our fathers," verse 31, "ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now you see what's going on here. These Jewish people are making the connection in their minds between what happened the day before when Jesus fed the 5,000 from nothing and the experience of Israel during the Exodus, where God fed them through Moses by laying the manna on the ground. So, hey, our fathers were fed by Moses, and so they're just kind of laying that out. This is what's going on. And Jesus says to them in verse 32, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So what's he just done there in that verse? What has he said he is?
Bread of God.
He is the bread, right? He is, "I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Feed on me." What do you think? Now, later on, we're going to see, we probably don't have time to go through it, but later on, he's going to say some very visceral sounding things. Let's do look at least one so we don't miss it here.
Verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is strength indeed."
Verse 54, verse 54, so get the context. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." That sounds very cannibalistic almost, doesn't it? Feeding on his flesh and on his blood. But in chapter 6, we've already seen that he's associated himself with the bread that comes down from heaven. What has not yet happened in chapter 6 of John? The crucifixion hasn't happened. Also, what hasn't happened is
the
Last Supper.
The Last Supper.
So, just setting yourself down in this group of people who are listening to Jesus talk, would you immediately think, "Well, Jesus says to get life, to have eternal life, I need to feed on his flesh. So that means that sometime in the future, Jesus is going to institute the sacrament of the body and blood of his you know, body and blood, and we're going to have to feed on him through this sacramentally. No, what would you think he's talking about in chapter 6? You'd think he's talking about faith. Entrusting yourself to him, seeking him as the source of life and the source of health and the source of all good things. You wouldn't think immediately communion, because it hasn't there, it's not there yet. You couldn't think communion, right? You think John was thinking about it? Did you think this is a real thing, though? You think it's really happened?
Yeah.
So the words that were spoken, it's not just John's spin on the words that were spoken.
Right.
These are actually spoken, right?
Right.
Okay, so whatever John was thinking, Jesus was saying this. And it would be very cruel, I would think, for Jesus to say, you cannot have life unless you feed on my flesh and drink my blood, and then not give them any means to do that. They have no way to do that if it's the sacrament. None. Now they're lost. If the sacrament is the only way that you can have the life of Jesus in you, then these people are doomed, because what they all take off, right? They leave. They got it, I think. I think they understood what Jesus meant. They understood that Jesus meant he is the source of life, just like bread is. And that's what made them angry. And they leave, and Jesus is left with just the 12 and his betrayer. Now, we can then fast forward to the account of the Last Supper. Let's look at it in Mark, I guess, in chapter... Mark chapter, let's see, 14, huh?
14.
Thank you. Mark chapter 14. Now, you have to know the disciples have, since John chapter 6, which is about a year earlier at least, have already understood themselves to be feeding on the bread of life. Feeding on Christ. That's what they're doing as they're following him and trusting in him. So now, in chapter 14 of Mark, Jesus gives them a sign to be associated with that feeding on Christ. And you can see that beginning in verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Now, this is another place where our Roman Catholic friends and brothers will come and they'll say, "Now, you know, can you not understand English or Greek as translated? This is my body." So, why would you deny what Jesus plainly says according to the plain reading of Scripture? How would you answer that, just Brian?
So we should take everything literally?
Well, I mean, that's a good way of coming at it, because what else did Jesus say that he is in the Bible?
I'm the living water.
I'm the vine. And the door. I mean, there's lots of things that Jesus says that he is, right? That he doesn't necessarily mean he actually becomes those things. He's using those as metaphors or pictures of who, of his nature and what he accomplishes. But another way to look at it is this. So you're just put yourself down as in this room as a first century fisherman or a first century tax collector or whatever, and Jesus has taken some bread and he's held it up and he said, "This is my body." Do you necessarily think, "Oh, well, look, I mean, obviously what he means by that is that this bread has somehow transformed, become a part of his flesh." You wouldn't think that. You would obviously, especially given your being raised in or taught by him for 3 years, you would understand that as a picture or a metaphor, not as reality, because his body is still intact when he's sitting there in front of you, right? It's not been changed in any way. It's still there. It's intact. And so what he's doing, though, you would recognize, is when he says especially, let's look at verse, we don't have the command, do they? Yeah, we don't have the command, "Do this in remembrance of me," here in Mark. You find it in Matthew, where the command is, you know, do this, continue to do this. There's no reason to believe that the apostles or the disciples would have believed that they were feeding substantially on Christ himself. They would have recognized that is a sign now given by which they continue to do what they have been doing since John chapter 6. That's the idea.
But yet many people did take it literally, because
them to say, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? And after that time, many left.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, will you also abandon me?
That's going back to John chapter 6. Yeah. And it's not hard to see why they would have said that. What has he said he is? What has Jesus said that he is? I am the bread of life. That's essentially saying, I am the source of life. He's the insulting or the offending thing in John chapter 6 is not so much that he said, feed on my flesh and drink my blood, but the reason why he said that. Because he's likening himself to God. And that's the hard saying. Who, we have to come to you for life? I thought Yahweh was life. We have to feed on you? I thought Yahweh is the source of our being, not you. Who are you? Yeah, God gave bread. God gave bread through Moses. And you know, are you greater than Moses? You are now the source of the bread? Are you? So that's, I think, the offensive part of chapter 6. Of course, I mean, the idea of blood, you know, would have freaked them out too. I mean, the Jews don't want to do anything with blood. I mean, have it on it at all. So, or eat it. So that would have freaked them out, but I think that would have freaked them out that would be the secondary part of the freak out. The first part is, you're the source of life, is what he's saying. Yeah.
Well, I mean, would it be such a far stretch to think that he could bring somebody that was dead back to life and then to say, well, this is my flesh? I mean, he was such a miracle doer.
Uh-huh.
So when he says that, could that just be the miracle of that is part of him?
Well, I mean, you're right in the sense that when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, I mean, all of his miracles did point to that reality. When he raised someone from the dead, that demonstrates the truthfulness of his claim to be the source, to be life, the bread of life, the living water, all of the living vine, all of those things are made manifest by these life-giving miracles that he does, the healing, the resurrection, all of the raisings. That would all show exactly that. And the thing is, a lot of these guys have already seen a huge miracle. They saw him make bread bread enough to feed more than 5,000 with just, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But remember, one of the things we've seen in the Gospels is that if you don't want to believe in Jesus, you're not going to. You're going to find every reason to explain away everything. That's why if you remember the Lazarus, not Lazarus, the one that Jesus raised, but Lazarus, the poor man, in Luke 16, and the rich man, they go to heaven, and the rich man says, send Lazarus back to go to my brothers and tell them. And Jesus says, hey, even if they saw him rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe, because they've already set their hearts against it. That's the idea. So, Now... Now I think we have at least the building block. Oh, did you have your hand up? I'm sorry. Someone else said yes. I'm sorry.
It seemed to me that there is some evidence that in first century Christians were considered cannibals.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Because they would, I think they celebrated in much the same way that we do. They would use the words of institution. This is my body. This is my blood. They would use the same words, many of the same words that we would use in our communion service. So if you're a pagan hearing that, you might think, well, these guys. And also, before communion, the tradition of the early church was to throw all the non-believers out, right? So you're in these behind closed doors, and you hear rumors coming out that they were eating, you know, flesh and blood. What's going on in there? So yeah, that's where the rumors are probably start. But it doesn't mean that the early church believed in this necessarily. So, yes, Dolly.
When somebody accidentally drops a host, you know, I know that you have to pick it up quickly and eat it, or yeah. You know, if that's not the body, why do we have to be so careful?
Okay, she's asking, if I give you a piece of bread for communion and you drop it, or I drop it, I'm giving it to you, I'll scoop down and pick it up. But one reason I do that is because if I don't, someone else will. And so I don't want to get them all. But the other reason is, you know, it is just because we say that the bread doesn't substantially change doesn't mean that we can just, whatever, throw it away. It doesn't mean anything. It's still something we've set aside for use in worship. So the analogy I used a couple weeks ago is, okay, you have a cross hanging from your neck, and Yeah, it's not we Jesus. It's a symbol, right? But for some people, those things would mean a lot to you. And I just personally, I mean, not because I believe the cross has some special spiritual power, but I personally would just throw it down in the mud, step on it, just because it's a symbol. Symbols are still, especially symbols we use in worship, are still used reverently and not thrown about and trampled on. There's a reason why we might want to treat them with honor. Yeah.
One thing I've noticed about Jesus, didn't seem to bother him at all that every one of his hearers understood everything he said. He didn't go to great pains to explain everything in detail so everyone in the audience could say, oh, I get what you're saying. That didn't faze him. He felt people should just work at it, think about it, and if they didn't get it in their lifetime, they didn't.
Well, Jesus was the consummate teacher, you're right, but I think what he assumed is that his teaching was clear. And the same thing, he didn't only assume that about his personal teaching during his earthly life. He assumed that about the Old Testament too. Remember when the Pharisees would come up and they would be in conflict with him? And instead of saying, well, here's what I'm going to tell you, he goes, haven't you read? The assumption being that everything that he's saying is perfectly consistent with the Old Covenant. If they knew the Old Covenant well, they wouldn't have any problem. But the problem is they don't know it well, and that's not the Old Covenant's fault. The fault is you, because you're not reading with open eyes and open heart to understand it. So I think from Jesus' perspective, everything he said is so crystal clear. And our misunderstanding of it, or our twisting of it, or whatever, is due to our own sinfulness, not to his lack of clarity. So I think that's probably true. I don't think when you come up to a section of the Bible that you don't understand, and we just do this when we're talking, but you don't want to say, boy, that Bible sure is hard to understand. You might want to rather say, boy, am I obtuse. Boy, is my mind clouded by my sinfulness and my wretchedness. Lord, please help me to understand what you're revealing. Because otherwise, you're saying he's an unclear speaker, when it's our ability to understand the problem. Yeah.
Yeah, but in John, a lot of times, John will say, we didn't get it back then, and now we do, right?
John will say, we didn't get it back.
John will say, we didn't understand it when he did it, but now we understand.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, absolutely. I mean, getting it is part of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. He gradually illumines and helps you understand what's written and then applies it by his power to your life. So yeah, that is a gradual process. I'm not saying you don't understand anything, but what I am saying is I'm not saying you understand everything immediately. What I am saying is when you don't understand, you don't want to attribute that to some flaw in the scriptures. You want to attribute it to a flaw in our hard-heartedness or our inability to get things. So, okay, any other questions here? Okay, Don.
Well, just because you don't want to water down the gospel, why don't you water down the wine?
Just as you don't water down the gospel, why do you water down the wine? Would you like a stronger shot, Don, when I come by you? Should I give you the unwatered down type?
I'll wait till the end to gulp it up.
Right, well, hey, it's watered down.
It's
watered down. Yes, it is. Can anyone think about why it might be watered down? Why did they put some water in there?
Because they added water. I think it was 5 parts water to 1 part wine. They believe.
Some people do say that the wine that we read about in the New Testament is not like our wine. But I think the reason, symbolically, you water the wine down is because what poured out of Jesus' side when he was water and wine. We're drinking Jesus' blood, and symbolically, when he was stabbed by the centurion, stabbed by the centurion, water and blood both poured out, showing that he was dead. And so when we drink his blood, we mix it with water. Mixes wine with water. So that's the idea there. Other questions here? Huh? Okay, well, let's look at the article. Now, that's kind of the background. So let's look at the article. And I think we might actually get finished with it today if we do. It's on, again, page 873 of the Lord's Supper. The Supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves and one another. We've talked about the fellowship aspect of it. I think someone asked, can you take communion by yourself? And no, I mean, the assumption is communion is to be taken in the community. Because we're not only feeding on the blood and flesh of Christ, we're also celebrating the union that we have by the Holy Spirit, that all Christians have by the Holy Spirit. This is also why it's, I think, important to take it once a week. Because if the scriptures warn that you're not to take communion unless you really are at peace with your brother and sister, what will that mean?
You'll be at peace.
That means that if you want to take communion, that means that every week there has to be forgiveness going on and putting away of resentments and learning how to forgive and be forgiven with each other, and so that's a tough thing. And so, I mean, I really do appreciate some of you guys really take it seriously. You won't come up if you're not at peace with somebody. Now, when I say at peace with somebody, just to be clear, I don't mean that if someone doesn't like you or someone's really angry with you, you can't take communion, because there are times when you've done everything you can and the other person won't be at peace with you, and that's fine. You come take communion, that person shouldn't. But you can go ahead and do that. Yeah.
Can you just explain, because we call it the Eucharist, but the Baptists, I think, and other denominations call it communion, and I can't quite remember the meaning. Eucharist, I think it's
Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Eucharist.
Okay.
So it's just a difference in the emphasis here, because Eucharistic feast is a Thanksgiving feast. We're offering not a sacrifice of atonement. We're offering a sacrifice of Thanksgiving. We're offering ourselves.
It's the word in scripture.
Yeah. But communion is also fine, because it's just another way of saying koinonia. I mean, that's the idea. They're both just different aspects of what's going on there. So that's fine. So having it regularly, I think, would require then that Christians regularly be engaged in peacemaking with one another before we can come forward. Also, though, it's not just that. It's rather a sacrament. Of our redemption by Christ's death, in so much that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, there's that reception language, the bread which we break is a partaking. That's also from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a koinonia of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ. By faith. That means if it's by faith, that means it doesn't really change. The bread doesn't change. The wine doesn't change. What happens is you receive, under the cover of those symbols, spiritually, the body and blood of Christ. I personally think we've established that that's really the only way to read the texts that we've looked at that are commonly appealed to. With communion, you're feeding on Christ by faith, which is what he commanded them to do in chapter 6, and then gave them a sign for of John, and gave them a sign for in Mark 14, and Matthew 27, and Luke 22. So there you go. Any questions here? Yeah.
It sounds simple, but I think the body and blood are so important, because that's what a human is composed of.
Body and blood are so important because that's what a human being is composed of. That's a really good way of looking at it. Yeah, absolutely. Think of the Passover feast. The Israelites were told to feed on a lamb, right? And it would be the same lamb that they'd slaughtered and used the blood to cover over their the doors, keep them from death, from the angel of death. And that's very much like what Jesus is saying here. He is our Passover sacrifice. The Lord passes over us. He doesn't give us the wrath that we deserve, because our lamb has been slain and his blood covers us, and we feed on his body in the same way, not the same way, but in a similar way that the Israelites would have fed on the lamb. So, good reading comment. Any other thoughts here? Okay, so let's go on. So that's the positive. That's what it is. The transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine, in the supper of the Lord cannot be proved by Holy Writ. Now remember the standard that's already been laid down earlier in the articles, and that is that you cannot be and must not be compelled to believe anything that cannot be proven or demonstrated from the scriptures themselves. Very important. We talked then about why that's important for our day, because when somebody comes to you and says, I have a prophecy about you, I mean, God told me you need to move to Alaska and be a missionary, you can say, that has no binding on my conscience whatsoever. Can you show me that in the Bible where God said, I need to move to Alaska and be a missionary? No? Okay. Then I'm not going to believe it. I mean, if you want to go to Alaska and be a missionary, fine. But it doesn't have any binding, compelling power over you because it cannot be proven from Holy Writ. However, this cannot be proven from Holy Writ either. So it can't be commanded that anyone believe it. It's an idea. It's a thought. I think it's actually repugnant. We're going to see repugnant to the same. But it's not something that anyone can demonstrate and prove from the Bible, so nobody's conscience can be bound by it. By the binding of the conscience, this is what I mean. When you read a command in the scriptures, you are reading God's word to you to do something. And so your conscience is captive to that. You know that you must obey it, and when you don't obey it, you need to repent and receive the forgiveness that he offers. The same is not true for any word outside of the Bible, because it cannot be confirmed that it is actually from God. Everything in the Bible can be confirmed as from God. Outside of the Bible cannot be. So that applies here to transubstantiation. It cannot be proven from Holy Writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture. I think we've seen that in our look at John chapter 6. The texts that are passing on to prove it can't prove it. And then it overthroweth the nature of a sacrament. We've already learned earlier in the articles what the nature of a sacrament is. It's a symbol or a sign through which you receive by faith those things that are promised in the sign or the sacrament. You do receive by faith the body and blood of Jesus, but that thing itself is not the body and blood of Jesus. That's the idea. And then finally, the body of Christ. It hath given occasion to many superstitions. And here, of course, they're talking about what we see today with regard to transubstantiation was also taking place in the Middle Ages. You'd find people having, some hosts that suddenly start bleeding, some that turn to real skin, and they're kind of held up as really proofs of the doctrine of transubstantiation. You have them held up, and the hosts, as we talked about earlier, used as an object of worship, so people will go and pray prayers to the bread and to the wine, which I would say is idolatrous. And so there's this, that's kind of what's being addressed here in this part of the article. Instead, we're told there, the body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after an heavenly and spiritual manner. That's exactly what we learned. There's no real reason to elaborate. Only after a heavenly or spiritual manner, not as substantial as received by faith. And the mean by which the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. That's why it's so important to have the words and institution that we have, where the promises that God makes about communion are spoken over the sacraments. So and you understand them because we say them in English, not in some other language. You understand what you're receiving, and you hear the promise of God to you before you receive it, so you can trust in his words when you're receiving it. And that's really important to do as you're coming forward. Finally, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, or lifted up, or worshipped. Okay, so now this is also referring to the, I think I mentioned it last week, the Feast of Corpus Christi. Anyone ever seen that?
Mm-hmm.
It's one example of the kind of thing they're talking about, where they'll take a sacrament out of the box that's been reserved, and they will put it in a monstrance, and they will walk around the city, and they will hold it up. And they believe that just by doing that, grace kind of flows out of the sacrament and people can be saved and come to faith in Jesus by looking at the sacrament. And the Reformers said there's nothing in the Bible that would justify doing that. What are you doing? Now, some have also looked at this passage and they say, well, this means that we shouldn't reserve the sacrament. If you go upstairs and there's that, you'll see a big golden box on the right side from the pew perspective on the right side of the sanctuary, and that is something we inherited from the Roman Catholics who used to be here. But we do. When we're finished with communion, we'll put the leftover bread there and the leftover wine there. And we don't do it because we're afraid of doing any harm to Jesus' body, which is why the Roman Catholics would do it. We do it so we have some bread and wine to give to those who are sick. That has been part of the common celebration. That's the idea. We want to, by taking that bread to them, we help them take part in our community meal instead of doing it again with them privately. So that kind of help them feel part of the fellowship and take part of the fellowship feast. But it's not for the reasons the Roman Catholics did it. So the saying "don't reserve" doesn't really apply to what we're doing. Yeah.
Isn't that why we keep the candle there on the wall?
The candle on the wall is a holdover, right? So you'll notice some holdovers from our the Roman Catholic Church, and some of those holdovers are the bells. You hear someone asked me for why do we bring the bells, and I told them, well, it was because in the ancient or the medieval church, when everything was in Latin, the bells were to tell the peasants, okay, now we need to pay attention. Now something's happened, so something important's happening, so look up and watch what's going on. That's what they're for. And then why do we still use them? Because we've always done it that way, so we're
going to do
it. Right. It is a special moment, I guess, is the thing.
Let your reserved sacrament.
Right. And the candle over the reserved sacrament, the candle over there, does point to... It is, in an Anglican sense, it's not what it means in a Roman Catholic sense. Because in a Roman Catholic sense, that light means Jesus is there in the sacristy, or in the golden box. In an Anglican realm, no, but the elements of his body and blood are, and so we want to make it a holy area or recognize it as a sanctified area. That's the idea. So, but it's not the same meaning.
When did it start to be that dry wafer instead of bread?
She asked, when did it start to be the dry wafer instead of bread? And that's also a holdover from our Roman, well, partly a holdover from the Roman Catholic celebration, because if you believe that the bread is truly Jesus' body, you don't want a crumbly piece of bread. Because you have Jesus all over the floor. I mean, break it and he's going to be everywhere and you got to pick him up. What are you going to do? So you have the non. Now that's part of it. Now the other part, which I like better, is that what was manna? It was and also the unleavened bread they had in Passover. Those were probably both flat kinds of bread without leaven. And so we use this as to recall that bread that they ate. And the communion feast really isn't supposed to be a real meal. It's supposed to point you to the real meal. It was Christ. And, you know, Paul, if you're with us during our study of 1 Corinthians 14, I'm sorry, 12, what was Paul castigating the Corinthian church for?
They were indulging too much.
They all brought their money. They all brought in those. Someone would get there early and eat all the food before the poor people got there. And there were little groups forming where they would eat the special food and let the less special food be for all the peasants who would show up later. And so, yeah, Paul, I mean, I think over the time, there were so many complications with having an actual feast during that time that they decided to simplify it and use it and employ more symbols than reality. Can you have a crummy piece of bread? Of course. We've done it before. We do it for our celebration of First Communion with the kids. So, I personally like real bread better. If you're asking me my taste, but it doesn't matter. Either way, it's fine.
So when you were talking about holding up the bread and going through like a town square or something, people receive the payment. I've heard the argument about the people, the Israelites looking at the staff with the serpent on it?
Yeah, yeah, that's fine. I mean, I would say that's part of the symbolism there, right? When we hold up the host before I break it, that's a picture. There should be a picture of Christ being set on the cross and broken, and in that sense, right? So that's fine. It's a great symbol, but we're not saying that Christ is really being sacrificed again. That's the difference between, I guess, that's one of the differences between the way Rome looks at it and the way we do. Okay, any questions here? We have about 3 minutes left. And we finished this entire article, which I'm shocked and surprised that we managed to do. But we laid a good cover a couple of weeks, for two, three, 4 weeks to get to this point. So I can see how that might happen. Any questions or thoughts, comments? None. Wow. Are you all persuaded Anglicans now? Are you ready to leave whatever denominational background you have and join the Anglican Church?
Yes.
Walk this sawdust trail and get yourself over to the real truth. Yeah. So let's next week when we come, we will look at this Article 29 of the wicked, which eat not the body of Christ in the use of the Lord's Supper. And that's in case you missed the line up in verse, in the third paragraph, in which the body is taken and given in a spiritual way by faith, this is emphasizing that again. That the wicked, or those who are not in Christ, don't have faith, and so they can't receive the sacrament. But they can receive the punishments that are promised to those who take it without recognizing what it is in the seriousness of the moment. Okay, we have 2 minutes left. I would like to say this is one of the reasons I know I'm talking to the choir here because you're all here, but this is one of the reasons why coming to church is such a privilege. It's such a wonderful gift that we have, where we can come and hear God Himself speak to us in His Word, and then we can actually have fellowship with Him in a tangible way through communion, where we feed on His body and blood. That's people would kill for that before the new covenant. This is something that I think should evoke much more awe and wonder in our hearts than it does. And I think we take it for granted, maybe because we take it too much, maybe because we do it every week, we take it for granted too much. And so just consider the great privilege today as you go up and take communion of being able to do that, feeding on Him and receiving His body and blood. All right, we're going to stop. Don, do you?
In John 16, it says, when the Lamb came, they were fully well in the synagogue.
Yeah?
Yes. Yeah. That
really
the fact
that we can enjoy this now. Right. Because there will be a day when we're seeing that we're coming together. Oh, absolutely. We are privileged in this country that we're able to come together like this publicly and do it. Yeah.
We're lucky enough that we will be able to remember this.
Absolutely. We go to places like China or Iran, you can't. Yeah, not out front like this.
And it says that they'll pull you out and they will kill you in the name of God.
Yep, that's what we're coming to. Hopefully not soon.
It's already here.
Right, in some places it is here. That's right. All right, let's pray. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We ask you to give us your grace as we go upstairs to worship. Help us to receive your word openly. Receive the sacrament of faith. Help us to love our neighbors and love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.